sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 34 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, as Solomon made plain, life is a gift from God in Ecclesiastes, and that the reality we have to understand is that life, all flesh, is as grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. And it is our contention that we have a very little time on planet Earth. We are only promised 70 years. We may get more than that, but that is all the typical lifespan is roughly. And so, therefore, we have a very little time in order to make our mark in the angelic conflict by virtue of our orientation to God's plan and execution within that plan. So we are here to continue our pursuit of the Word of God, recognizing that it will indeed last forever, that it is ultimately the measure by which all people will be judged. And so it does behoove the believer to understand the principles of God's plan as set forth in the categories that come out of the strict and sound exegesis that we practice. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but God has provided a grace solution for this. That solution is rebound, 1 John 1:9. Simple confession of sin to God, absent anything else, is sufficient to provide forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness. So with that before us, let us make any other adjustments we need to make and prepare ourselves to study. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular region. We recognize that it is the last days, that positive volition is certainly waning among the Gentile masses, and that ultimately this will result in the ending of our dispensation, the interruption of the age of Israel, and a return to that dispensation for the final concluding 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. We recognize that all things are advancing to your foreordained conclusion, and that ultimately all this will be resolved on behalf of the saints of the Most High, as Daniel calls them, and that we will be on the high side of history through orientation to you as we struggle in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the fact that there is an end to all of this, and that ultimately the helmet of salvation keeps us safe with that knowledge. And we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at the doctrine of authority, having wrapped up last night the somewhat multitudinous number of words that deal, and this is really not even all of them. Again, in certain contexts, you can have some non-technical words that convey the matter of authority, but there are a lot, and so therefore, it behooves the believer to understand the principle of authority, how to exercise it, how to respond to it, and how to handle it in general in the angelic conflict. Now, we are down to major point three, definition and description. Here, Webster's International Dictionary defines authority as a legal or rightful power, a right to command or act, power exercised by a person in view of his office or trust. Dominion, jurisdiction, or authorization. And so authority has to come from somewhere. That is the first fundamental principle that everybody has to understand about authority, is that there is only one person in the entire universe who has authority by virtue of his own essence, and that is God alone. That all other authority is delegated authority and must be operated and must be practiced within the parameters that the authority is given. And as our contention that if one will carefully study the Bible, he can figure out where his authority begins, where it ends, where his element of jurisdiction lies, and what he is authorized to do or not do. B, as the above definition suggests, authority is based on a right and requires power in order to exercise it. The scope of the right provides the boundaries for the authority, and this has to be set by God. And again, there is no such thing as unlimited authority in the angelic conflict unless you are God. Now, if you are God, you have unlimited authority. Other people, no one else does. All other people answer, all other beings created, angels, men, all of the moral creatures that God have created answer to someone else. So this denotes also, we get from this, the boundaries of the authority, which has the idea of jurisdiction. See, authority is distinguished from power in that authority is based on a legal or moral right, a not simple strength or ability. We are not of the opinion, nor is the Bible, that might makes right, or that might gives someone the power to do things simply because they have the strength to do so. What does give them the power is either a legal or moral right bestowed from either some legal or moral code. And so we will distinguish between legal authority, and for instance, when you deal with a policeman, he has legal authority by virtue of the jurisdiction in which you reside, but he may not have moral authority. Moral authority requires that you actually be right in what you're doing. And so therefore, it is evident, as you have observed history, even in our brief time here as grass on planet Earth, we have observed history enough to know that legal authorities don't necessarily always operate in a moral fashion. The goal of all authority is to be right in terms of whatever legal standard may provide the authority, but also to be right morally. And that's just as important, if not more important, in terms of this. So simply because one has a badge, that doesn't make him morally right. He can be absolutely, completely morally wrong, in fact. And I mean, I've watched too many movies like Denzel, Training Day, to figure out that, you know, there's bad cops. And many other things. I mean, we've seen it in history before, so it's not like we just see it in the movies. Well, D, from a biblical perspective, authority is simply defined as the power or right to make decisions or give orders. And in that sense, again, as we're going to see, everybody has authority. You have authority over your own life. Ultimately, it doesn't mean that your authority supersedes other authorities God places over you. That would be an incorrect conclusion to draw from that. Or that your authority is greater than the authorities that God places. You have to determine that from the scriptures, from who you are, where you are in the chain of command. And this involves having a good understanding of these principles, understanding the chain of command, both in the establishment realm and in the spiritual realm. E, the principle of authority is something that is inherent in God by virtue of the nature of his person and creative activity. Job 34:13 addresses that issue. As Elihu asks a question that is surely designed to be rhetorical, who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? But he has also correctly articulated in the previous verse that God cannot use his authority in a wicked way and that he will not use his authority to pervert justice. So God's authority is both moral and legal in that he has the power as God to exercise authority, and he is always morally right because he is righteous. And to be righteous just simply means to be right on every occasion. Everything God does is right. There is no reason to presume that God is unfair or unrighteous at any point in time. And nor can he exercise his authority in ways that are incompatible with that, those two facts. F, in that regard, every person has been delegated authority from God under the principle of divine institution number one. This is the fundamental principle in the angelic conflict. We see that even with the fall of Satan, God did not step in and immediately overrule everything and bring everything to a halt. He allowed his plan to unfold as he saw fit. Same thing with the fall of man. When man fell, forfeited the authority he had over the planet, by the way. Satan was all too willing to step in and take it. And so he becomes the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And he's been judged, as we know. That's another whole issue altogether, but he has already been judged. So every person has responsibility for themselves at some level. this, if people would at least understand this, this would eliminate the welfare society, that it's the government's job to take care of me, or that it's somebody else's job to take care of me. It is our jobs individually to take care of ourselves, delegated authority by a volition in the angelic conflict. And so we have the right to make our decisions in our own life as we see fit. Guess what? Doesn't make you right. Doesn't mean that those decisions are good. Doesn't mean that they're in line with the truth. Just simply means that people have the opportunity and the authority from God to do so. And so God doesn't step in and overrule that with the fall of man. He didn't overrule Adam in that sense. He allowed this to continue on. And certainly even under delegated authority, under volition, God does not step in every time we make a bad decision, even if it's one that's in complete disregard of his plan. He does not step in immediately and lower the boom. Well, gee, all people are also responsible. If you've got authority, guess what comes with authority? Responsibility. People don't like to think about that because they like to exercise authority in some cases, but they don't want to have the responsibility and the accountability of how they use it. All authority will ultimately be held accountable. That is something people better live their lives in light of, whatever level of authority you may have, be it in the spiritual realm or in the physical realm. Well, if you're in the establishment chain of command, if you're a parent, if you're a teacher, if you're in law enforcement or these types of things, you have delegated authority and legal authority. It doesn't necessarily make it moral authority. Once again, that's another whole issue. But people will be held accountable by God, who will judge all men. And so life, as we saw pretty clearly to me in Ecclesiastes, is both a gift and a stewardship for which you are going to be held accountable. And life itself is of such a quality that it has to be a gift. How could one earn life? Well, first, if you don't exist, you can't do anything. So therefore, life itself has to come from God. It has to be a gift. God could not have a situation in which people work for life. How could a person who doesn't exist work for anything? Well, Psalm 96:13 deals with this issue. So while people have authority, and even at a personal level, you have a responsibility. I have responsibilities. Not only as I function in the royal chain of command, I have responsibility to the congregation to be their servant in the truth and provide the doctrine that is necessary for their spiritual matriculation and well-being and ultimate glory in the angelic conflict. But I have authority at home and over my wife. I have authority at whatever level, not very much, only when my boss lets me on the job. But the point is, no matter where your level of authority is, you're going to be held accountable for how you exercise it. And this is not what people like to think about. And while people may get away with it temporarily, this rejection of accountability while demanding the right to authority, God will ultimately put everybody's feet to the fire, so we should be aware of that. That ultimately, at the end of the day, we're going to be judged for how we handled our authority, even if it was just in a personal level in your own life. So Psalm 96:13, this is talking about let the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Also, Ecclesiastes 3:17. And here, even having had some more time to reflect on Ecclesiastes after the fact, I get that these are the reflections of a wise old guy who's been around, who's seen it all, who knows what the deal is. He understands the spiritual things of life. He understands the world and the way it works. Solomon was in every way a genius whose wisdom, according to the scripture, which is inspired, has not been surpassed ever. And so this is a pretty shrewd guy to whom one, I think, would want to listen. Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And also chapter 11, verse 9, as he is wrapping up his thoughts on this. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, And let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Well, that sounds good on the surface. But then there's this caveat that attends this. And the caveat is, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And those of us that are closing in on the end of it can say amen. It is. It goes by quick. It goes by way quicker than you think. And I think as one of the situations we face as believers is that time seems to move so slowly in some cases. And it certainly seemed to move more slowly when you were young. And as you get older, it seems that time has a quality that it speeds up. Now, obviously, time as a chronological function can't change. It always moves at the very same rate. That time, and it might minutely change because of the rotation of the earth or a couple of other factors. It might change minutely, but to argue about minutia, when in reality, basically, a second is a second, is a second, is a second, is a second. And so there's no point in arguing over the minutia of minute changes, chronological changes in time. Time is time, and it keeps advancing. But as you get older, there certainly is an element in which time seems to go quicker. It tends to go by more quickly, it seems. And that has to be somewhat of an illusion, other than we know for a fact that as we are closing in on the end of our lives, we are much more cognizant of our own mortality, that our days in the angelic conflict are numbered. We are here to make our mark for good or bad, for better or for worse, for righteousness or for unrighteousness, whatever it is we do. We have a very little time in which to do it, and it is our time on the stage of human history to make these decisions. Also, Revelation 20:12, and that, I believe, deals with the great white throne judgment. Really just one category of humanity there that is going to be judged. And it is, yes, this is the great white throne. And him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And I've got to believe that they are in some form of temporary body, whatever that may be. This is not, in my opinion, carbon-based life form standing there. Because the heavens and the earth have fled away, and we know that all the elements will melt with intense heat. Well, if your carbon in your body melts with intense heat, there's not going to be much left of you. And so these people, as we saw, and in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's pretty clear that both of those men had some sort of temporary dwelling place for their souls in which they lived, in which they could experience various things. For the rich man, nothing but pain and torment and agony and regret and misery and those things. And for Lazarus, comfort. And they both could experience things, but not in their physical body. These people are dead, and so they're fitted with some sort of a temporary body, and then ultimately the resurrection body, however that plays out for the unbeliever, whatever is involved in there. In some ways, it's got to be like the resurrection body of the believer, the unbelievers, I mean, does, because he's going to have to live in it day and night forever and ever, just as we will live in our resurrection bodies day and night forever and ever. So there I saw the dead, great and small, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. One book of life. Anyone that posits a doctrine where they have multiple books of life, just write them off. They're not in touch with the Scripture. There's one book of life. And multiple books of life would open God to the charge of keeping two different sets of books. Now, we don't even allow that in commerce, generally speaking. I mean, legally, we don't. Morally, we don't allow anyone to keep two sets of books. And so the other set of books really are the deeds of people. That's what's recorded in the books, plural. The book, singular, the book of life, just has the name of every person in it who was ever declared before the foundation of the world to ultimately be positive. And that cannot be any factor other than their own volitional choice. God creates people, and we do not understand the subtle differences. And clearly with the case history, say, of Esau and Jacob, one can't argue for genetics in terms of volitional response. In other cases, because of the family situation, one can't argue for environment. Children are raised in many cases in the exact same environments. And yet they're wildly different in terms of their genetic, or rather their volitional response to God's plan. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Books, plural. They weren't judged. It's pointed out to them, by the way, here's the book of life, and you're not in it. You're not there. And so this obviously renders you guilty before God. But the books prove it. The books prove that these people never believed, that they never oriented. And so they are judged from those things. And then, of course, their literal position in the lake of fire, their level of punishment and torment and all of that, is based on their culpability factors that they had in life. Those who had great, and I believe this will be very well reflected too in the eternal state for believers, that their eternal niche is going to be very much determined by their culpability level in life. And we've seen other passages where Jesus said, to him who much is given, much is required. And to him who knew the right thing to do or was given much truth and didn't respond to it, he's going to get many lashes, whereas the person who was somewhat ignorant may receive lesser discipline. So anyone who's been exposed to the truth at a very high level, and we recognize that there are levels at which people can be exposed to the truth out there. But anyone who's been exposed to the truth at a high level and rejects it, I don't want to be in their shoes ever. Not at the Bema seat, not anywhere. And I would not want their eternal niche. I believe that the ones who hold fast to the truth and hold on to the end, I believe they will be the ones who will find the maximum glory in phase three, not the ones who peeled off. Well, point one, divine institution, number one, is the first level of authority established by God and is critical to the resolution of the angelic conflict. One of the things we deduce, and this is where when you are studying the Scripture, you have your exegetical principles, your hermeneutics that you bring to the table in order to understand a passage. But then there are passages and issues that arise in the course of study which are not necessarily addressed by a specific passage. You can't point to a verse, say, and say, well, Satan's out on appeal. We have no verse that says that. What we do is, through the exegesis of things, we glean the fact that Satan has already been judged. Jesus said that repeatedly. That the lake of fire has already been prepared for the devil and his angels, their eternal spot. And that Satan's already guilty, so therefore the only logical deduction we can make is that he has appealed the case. But again, there's no verse that proves that. But this is from sound exegesis, logical thinking, and these types of things allow you to understand the plan of God at that level. So while he's out on appeal, well, how is God going to resolve this? And the answer is found in the formation of the human race. The human race will answer. The entire human history, the 6,000 years or so of it, plus another 1,000 for Daniel's 70th week. But at the end of 7,000 years, every objection will be answered. There will be people, if Satan's argument is that God doesn't love people and sends them to the lake, he can't love them and send them to the lake of fire, that's going to be proven false by the sacrifice of Christ. For God so loved the world. So that destroys the argument about God not loving people. He loved the world in such a fashion that he sacrificed his only son. What more could anyone ask of anybody? The answer is nothing. And so his charges of him being unrighteous or unjust or not being omniscient or any other factor is going to be answered by human history. And those of us who hopefully want to do it right in all of this will be shining examples of the fact that God is right and Satan is wrong. And those who resist God at whatever level, they're wrong too, however that much they do. Well, two, every person possesses volition, which is the basis for our individual authority. Further, each person has the responsibility to respect the authority of every other person, just as God does. God does not coerce people. He does not force them to do things against their will. God provides every incentive that I've ever seen, hundreds of incentives to serve him throughout the course of your life and throughout the Bible. There are many incentives to serve God, not the least of which is reward. But then again, he doesn't make anybody do anything. He will not make them believe against their will, and he will not force them to apply if they don't want to. If they want to maladjust, he's not going to just strike them dead right on the spot. I mean, everybody would be dead because we've all maladjusted at some point or another. And so God allows people to go their way and do their thing, and so guess what? At a certain level, we have to honor that and say, this is God's plan, and he allows it. So I don't feel the need to run around and try to correct everybody. God doesn't even do that. 3, all delegated authorities must recognize the importance of this divine institution, since the sovereign God created and honors volition. So just as God honors the volitional response and has not, at that level, stopped Satan cold in his tracks, even so, pastors have to recognize that believers have volition and that they're going to do what they're going to do. And you can't stop them. All you can do is give them the motivation to orient to God's plan, to orient to the principles of the truth, hopefully setting those before them, seeing the fear of the Lord, say, God's discipline and judgment on various people. The Exodus generation forms a good example of a negative example, which should instruct the believer, don't be like them. Don't be complainers. Don't run around and blame your authorities for things that are going wrong in your life like they did Moses. And we get a lot of lessons out of the Exodus generation. But ultimately, the biggest lesson we get is they did not exercise faith. That they essentially objected to the idea of faith and would not have faith in God no matter how many reasons and motivations he gave them to do so. And they just wouldn't. But God honored that. He allowed them. Killed every one of them. Over a space of 40 years, killed them all except for 2, Joshua and Caleb. Took them all out. And not one of those people got into the promised land, even though it was destined for them and they could have had it. And they missed it. And that is not analogous, by the way, as it's been taught many years, that is not analogous to heaven. It's analogous to phase 2 blessing in time, which God promises for the adjusted believer at whatever level he chooses to provide it. Just as there would be levels of prosperity within Canaan, it's not as though every Jew that went into Canaan ended up with the same level of blessing and prosperity, because there are volitional issues involved. So God created and he honors volition, and we have to too. At a certain level, husbands have to respect the volition of their wife. They may not orient at every point. Well, what are you going to do, kill her? Not going to solve the problem. Even if you do kill her, then you got other problems. Where to hide the body, you know, that kind of stuff. What are the police going to say? And I always look at the husband first, right? I mean, that's every movie I've ever seen. And it usually is him, but not, it's not always. But see, the whole point is, if God honors this, and at a certain level, all you can do is enforce volition to the extent, and authority to the extent that you can. And at a certain level, you can't force it. And even with children. I mean, you can force them to obey, but you can't make them positive. You can force them to overt compliance, but you can't fix the mental attitude. That's got to be one of their choices. And obviously, I believe that comes through the working of the Holy Spirit, exposure to the truth, and these sorts of things. Well, force society, churches, marriages, and other human relationships would be a lot more civilized if people would simply respect the authority of others to act. And while God certainly has the power, right, and authority, and all of these things to force compliance, he doesn't do it. And so I think if you're going to shepherd the flock according to God, you can't force overt compliance on people in a local church situation. They have to choose whether or not to apply and grow on their own. And if they make bad decisions and end up wrecking their lives, at a certain level, I have to just shrug my shoulders and say, well, it's not my fault. I didn't tell them to do it. I, in fact, warned them not to. So I'm clean in the deal. As long as I'm clean in the deal, that's all I've got to concern myself with. Am I clean before the Lord? Have I done the right things? In the right way? Taught the right doctrine? Etc., etc. And the same thing's true in these other relationships, family and children and all that. Well, H, delegated authority is the legal right entrusted by God, whereby certain members of the human race have jurisdiction over and responsibility for other members of the human race. And this authority often comes by virtue of their office or position. clearly in the royal chain of command, certainly it does. The pastor isn't necessarily, and in fact we know for a fact he's not, perfect. Nor does he have to be. But the same thing's true in the establishment chain of command. We don't demand that the police chief be sinless. We don't demand that policemen not have any flaws at all. But yet when you bring this over into the spiritual realm, believers feel justified in their rejection of authority based on the fact that, well, they're not perfect. Well, that argument would undermine every authority that's ever existed. There would be no authority then. The only authority that one could really appeal to would be God. He's perfect. He's the only one that's perfect in all his ways. And so God provides, in certain cases, offices or positions, both in the establishment chain of command and in the royal chain of command. And these offices, these positions, are filled by fallible men. Always have been filled by fallible men. Moses wasn't perfect. You think, when we talk about the Jews and the Exodus generation and that group out in the desert, and we can see how ludicrous they got. But yet we do the same types of things in our own lives and don't see it at all. Isn't that astonishing? That we can see so clearly the flaws of everybody around us, but we're just oblivious to our own. And that is what we have to work on. So again, officer position, say for the pastor, teacher, the deacon in the royal chain of command, the establishment chain of command, various people, president, right on down to the policeman on the street, and everybody in between. Well, since God is the ultimate authority, all levels of authority, rank, and the entire chain of command proceeds from Him. One, since God is the only one with absolute authority, all human relationships contain three levels of authority. Two, this would include God and the legitimate authorities over the person. You have authority, whatever it is, how many ever there you happen to have. And that varies from person to person. We certainly know that as believers, we have authority, the pastor, the deacon, spiritual. Then if we have a job, we have authority there we have to deal with. And then whatever other authorities we might have to deal with, even legal authorities out there, if we fall under some jurisdiction of state, local, or other laws that have been passed. So you have, again, the authority over the person, the authority of the person himself, you, and then anyone over whom you are an authority. And you may have authority, you may not. You may have some authority, you may have little, you may have none. That's really irrelevant. But the point is, one of the things that I've learned in life is that God typically, if you can't orient to this first, don't expect this very much. It has been my contention and my experience, and I believe human race will validate this, that until a person can orient to authority, God's not likely going to put them in authority over others. Because that just leads to chaos. And God is not, again, a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. And so, and this is proven true, I think, at some level, even by human experience, that they do not go out when they're looking, let's say, some great football program, whoever it is, might be looking for a coach. I saw the Connecticut basketball coach resign. So they're going to get an authority in there to run that program. And what are they going to go look for? Are they going to go look for some 8-year-old girl to do it? No. No. Will they look for anybody that doesn't even know anything about basketball? No. Will they look for somebody whose function under a coach, played on a team, and maybe was successful? Yes, those are the people they're going to look for. That's the person that's going to be elevated in the situation. And so people have to learn to just function under authority and wait for God to exalt them. And is this not what we're told, say, in 1 Peter 5? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? Humble yourself under the hand of God. It means to orient to the authorities, whatever they are, that are above you. Whatever your niche is comprised of, God is the author of that at some level. And until you can orient to that, you're never going to be successful. You're never going... I mean, the worst thing in the world, and we see it all the time, people who are basically incompetent, elevated to positions of authority. And what comes out of that? Chaos. And it's generally not successful. It is generally not successful. So again, if one wants to have authority, woe to you if you do, but people think they want it. But again, we haven't dwelt with it yet, but with all of this comes great responsibility. So you become responsible not only, now am I not only responsible for my own life in marriage, now I'm responsible for my wife. Then, of course, we had kids at one time, now I'm responsible for the kids. Then you become a pastor, now you're responsible for the spiritual lives of believers. Well, that's a lot of responsibility to deal with. And whatever other level of authority you may or may not have. So three, those that fail to recognize this principle often do not respect the authority of others. And those that reject authority may well reap the reward of having their authority rejected. Galatians 6:7, I've observed this in human history very much as well. And I think more and more, again, as I've reflected on Ecclesiastes, it is Solomon reflecting back on his life of the things he's seen, of the things he knows works, the things he knows don't work, the things that are clear and evident, but things that younger people need to know. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And this is an axiom. This is a general principle. While in the context here, he may be dealing with, some argue that he's dealing from verse 6 with the principle of stewardship and money and sharing all good things with the one who teaches. Some argue that this verse flows out of that. Others argue that it flows directly into verse 8, dealing with catering to the sin nature. That if you cater to the sin nature, you're going to reap corruption. You're going to reap death. Why? The wages of the STA is death. Various forms of death we can see the doctrine of, but they all come out of the sin nature. The origin of the sin nature is described in Romans 5:12 as it was formed in Adam and passed on to all men. And what came out of it? Death, 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 death. So, why does Paul, and I think you can understand it, hopefully if you're living the Christian life and you've got some doctrine, you should be understand why Paul screams out at the end of that, wretched man that I am. He knows that his body is his own enemy. He says, in fact, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh I serve the law of the STA. What is the law of the STA? Death. That's all you get out of it. That's all you ever get out of it. It cannot yield anything else. And so people say, well, okay, I ran with my STA, but I didn't see anything really bad happen. Well, for one thing, whether you knew it or not, you were out of fellowship. That's pretty bad. You're in temporal death right there. And I ran with my STA. Well, how much divine good did you produce during that time? Well, none. Well, you're operationally dead as well then. So what did you get out of it? Well, I didn't see God kill me. Well, again, if God kills everybody that maladjusts, there wouldn't be many of us left, or any of us left at all. So again, this verse, this axiomatic statement here, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. If you want to reap rebellion against authority, then practice rebellion against authority. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You're going to get it back in spades. And so this, of course, forms the basis, well, we might say, at least part of the basis, for the golden rule. Do to others what you want done to yourself. Because very likely what you do to others is what's going to happen to you anyway. So you might want to, obviously, we all should consider that as we're dealing with various things. Well, Jay, delegated authority exists at every level in the human race, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Establishment, generally speaking, the establishment chain of command and the royal chain of command. K, there are two distinct realms of authority, which we will not develop fully here. Moral authority and judicial legal authority, we do make a distinction because a person can be legally right but morally wrong. And, I mean, I remember watching, I think it was called The Oxbow Incident. It was one of those old, you know, 1930s or 40s movies, I believe. And they were, it was a story, essentially, about vigilante justice. And they were, quote, deputized and sent out to, you know, look for this, quote, killer. And they found these guys, although these guys were innocent, don't let that get in the way, and hung them anyway. And then the real authority, the sheriff, shows up and says, look, you killed the wrong guys. You're all idiots. And how do you feel now? Well, they should have felt horrible. And in fact, had they not had the legal right to act, they would have been prosecuted. So, but the legal right doesn't necessarily make it morally right. And while you may be well within the bounds of legality, Are you well within the bounds of morality? That's another question altogether. Well, L, as the office confers power, legal authority. That power can be abused if it is exercised beyond the parameters of the office. Therefore, those that have been charged with authority will give an account for how they used it. John 19:11. Jesus expressed this very principle to Pilate as Pilate was trying to pull rank on him. Hey, I'm in charge. I'm the authority here. Jesus was real impressed, I tell you. In verse 10, so Pilate said to him, You slimy little Jew, you rabble-rouser, whatever you are. Pilate had no regard for Jesus whatsoever. And he was just another troublesome Jew to him. You do not speak to me. How dare you? The audacity. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Yet sadly, he couldn't achieve it, huh? Poor Pilate. He was trying really, really hard to do the right thing. Nah, wrong again. He was not trying to do the right thing. He was trying to do the expedient thing. And this very much characterizes political authorities, is this matter of expedience. I saw, you know, they had several embassies, I guess, were attacked again today. And, oh, we're real popular around the world. We've just got quite the following, don't we? They just want to kill us. Death to America. Well, they'll get their wish soon enough. They won't get to do it, but they'll get their wish soon enough. But the reality is, I listen to the campaign ads. As if who's in office, a president, can control what's going on half a world away. And I think to myself, are the American people dumb enough and gullible enough to swallow this? Probably. They probably are. Would it make any difference who was in the office of president when these things occurred? Unless we got a really righteous president and a really righteous Congress and got all of our people out of these nations where we don't need to be anyway, setting up things for Halliburton and Nike and all the other pharmaceutical companies. If we got out of there and quit doing that, well, you know, maybe our people would still be alive. Oh, but now this is good. And, you know, it's astonishing, too, that these types of things seem to occur neatly around election years. Now, Obama can step up and take some real decisive action, raise his level of popularity by a few points, win the election, and people never guess. I mean, if you didn't see the movie Wag the Dog, watch it. And then there's another one out, too. It's a documentary of sorts, but it's called Why We Fight. And if you get a chance to see that one too. It basically documents the military-industrial involvement and why we fight and why we spend money on millions and billions of dollars of armaments. That basically, of course, are used up in the fighting. That's kind of convenient. Then you have to have it. Also, Hebrews 13:17. This one is for there he was talking to Pilate in the royal chain of command, or pardon me, the establishment chain of command. And then Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit. Again, the word pytho there is, it starts out with be persuaded. Listen to them and be persuaded by them. And submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And if you get really bored sometime and you don't have anything to do and you think, I'm really bored and I don't have anything to do, get a concordance, or you can probably go online and look it up if you've got internet access. Get a concordance, look up in the Bible what's profitable and what's unprofitable. Interesting study. You'll find out that some of the things you might look at and say, well, geez, I'm doing some things that are unprofitable. I am not doing profitable things. I mean, at the end of the day, we all understand in the monetary, using a monetary concept here, at the end of the day, what is the goal? Profit, right? That is the goal for every business. And so, and for every believer, profit ought to be the goal. What is going to profit me? What is not going to profit me? Well, living your Christian life in a way that your spiritual leaders look at and shake their heads is not profitable for you. It's not profitable for any believer. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, major point 4, the authority of God. A, God is the only one in the universe to possess authority within himself. His authority is not delegated or derived from any other source. We saw Job 34:13. We looked at that at the beginning of class today. Who laid on him the authority for the whole world? And when you read the whole world, he's not merely talking about physical terra firma, but all the inhabitants of the world. That's where the authority is actually exercised. Although it's not to say that God does not exercise authority in the physical realm of weather and other factors. He does. Well, God's authority, also known as sovereignty, is absolute, universal, eternal, and immutable. It has to be by very nature of the fact that God's eternal life. If he had authority once, at any point in his existence, he always had to have it. Basically, what you do is take the principles of the divine essence and apply them to a particular subject. And it's also immutable. It cannot change. God's authority cannot be lessened. It cannot be made greater. God's authority is what it is. He is always ruling as the king of the universe. Exodus 15:18. And you might think, well, this is a pretty obvious point, Ron. I mean, geez, we know this. But yet, you've got the genius Satan and his minions, the demons, and they don't want to articulate this point. It's not merely a matter of just having it here just to be able to say it. It's the fact that articulating this glorifies God. That this is designed for people to understand and to bring glory to God as they understand the nature of his essence. Exodus 15:18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And there, that just takes his authority at that point, 1445 B.C. or so, and extends it into the eternal future. Well, one can logically conclude, again, from immutability and eternal life, that if God has authority once, he has it all the time. And that that authority cannot change. Psalm 93, also 1 and 2. And guess what I found out? God never checked with anybody before he exercised his authority. He never consulted with anybody. He didn't ask for any advice. And everybody thinks that, well, authority should ask for advice. No, they shouldn't. God didn't. That doesn't mean, obviously God's perfect. I mean, we as imperfect authorities, it's not as though we can't use input sometimes. One has to be humble enough and willing to receive it, though. But the basic idea that believers and people walk around with, the authorities need my view. I'll ask. If I want it, I'll ask. You can feel free to offer it, but when I reject it, don't get your feelings hurt. And then pout, oh, well, you rejected my idea. Oh, Ron doesn't like me. No, I just didn't need that at that point. Now, it may be down the road, maybe your idea clicks and something, and I get it now, or whatever. Authorities don't have to be perfect, and they don't have to orient immediately. That's the reality, but none of us have to orient immediately. But yet, we want to hold authorities to such a high standard as to make it nearly impossible for anyone to actually be an authority. Because they just don't ever measure up to our glorious, perfect standards. And we certainly know as individual believers that by God, everything we believe is right. Right? No, that's arrogance. That's human arrogance. We can all make mistakes. We can all learn. But the point is, God didn't ask for advice from people. He doesn't seek advice, and authorities don't necessarily need to seek advice. I'm not saying, on the other hand, that in an abundance of counselors, there's not wisdom. There is. Success often comes through a group effort. So an authority is wise to know that. But for every authority out there, there's 20 people under their authority that, you know what they think, don't you? I could do it better. I know more. Well, you don't. And even if you do, really, it doesn't matter, does it? Does that change the royal imperatives here? As we're going to get into them, we haven't really touched on them yet. But does that change the imperative to obey authorities just because you know better? But by the way, who thinks they don't know better? How many people out there really, when the authority lowers the boom, thinks, oh, I know better? My human experience has been most people tend to think that way. They tend to think they know better. Well, 93, 1 and 2, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are everlasting. And, of course, Daniel 4, 34 and 35, this is found in the context of the tract that Nebuchadnezzar sent out to his kingdom following his little run-in with God's authority. I say little run-in, if you're turned into a cow for 7 years, that's kind of a significant run-in. It's not as though he just ran a stop sign and got a ticket that he paid, you know, and got a $40 ticket or whatever stop sign running is. I don't know. I never run them. But, or at least I never get caught. I try not to run them. I don't run them intentionally, let's put it that way. But here Nebuchadnezzar at the end of all this deal, and this all starts actually if you look back at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, this whole chapter is a letter that's sent out to the reaches of the empire to evangelize all his subjects. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. Well, that wasn't Nebuchadnezzar before. What's going on here? Nebuchadnezzar was more, if you don't worship me, you die kind of guy. Now, may your peace, what? And peace has the idea of safety, security, a good relationship, all these other factors in the Hebrew. There are many things wrapped up in the Hebrew term, although this is Aramaic in this section. But I believe they have a similar noun to shalom. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then, of course, at the end of all this, he sums it up with verse 34, but at the end of that period, now this is after the 7 years of eating grass and all kinds of fun stuff, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. Or actually, it's literally was returning to me. It returned slowly. He didn't just snap to one day and say, oh, all of a sudden I'm back to 100% full capacity. It wasn't like that. He went through a period of readjustment to human living, essentially, and human thinking. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. That means you and me. That means everybody. All the greatest people that really think they're something. And Nebuchadnezzar, at that point, of course, in history, Nebuchadnezzar had reached the pinnacle of power and authority without a doubt. There was no one who could compare to him. And in fact, when you see that situation there in Daniel 2, when dealing with that statue, you see that these metals in the statue go from the head, which is gold, into the trunk, which is silver, then bronze, and then iron. And then down on the toes, of course, you've got iron and clay, and we'll deal with that at some other point. But it's clearly on a descending scale of value. And what does this descending scale of value tell us? It tells us about a descending scale of authority and power, relative power, as seen in these kingdoms. The kingdom of Babylon was far and away the most powerful kingdom, and the Medo-Persians that replaced him were not quite as powerful. And certainly in Nebuchadnezzar's case, he exercised absolute autocratic authority. He was a tyrant. Everything he said went. He was a despot in every sense of the word. Silver, you get into the Medo-Persian deal, you find out, you learn this from studying Daniel as well, but obviously history will teach us this as well. But the Medo-Persians, the king there didn't have the power and authority, say, that Nebuchadnezzar did. That kingdom wasn't quite as great in that sense. Now, in large ways, this kingdom, this kingdom, this kingdom, and this kingdom all ended up sort of running the earth for a period of time, we might say. Now, obviously not every square inch of the earth. I get that. But they all, this kingdom, Alexander conquered the entire known world in a space of something like, it was either 9 or 11 years or something. And that was just incredible. And Rome, I mean, their authority extended from, you know, finally the Britons up there, the Anglo-Saxons rebelled against them. But that extended from there all the way down through Europe, over into Asia, and certainly into Palestine, even at some level down into Egypt at times. Well, they occupied various positions on the earth, but largely these were the dominant world powers that governed the earth. Well, why the degradation in this? It was also a degradation in the power. And you see, say, Alexander's kingdom. It really didn't have the power of the other kingdoms, of even the Medo-Persian kingdom. Even though they dominated much of the same area, then when it went out, we know it was divided, say, into four distinct parts. You get that out of Daniel, and then history obviously also documents that. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had this great authority. And even he says, I'm nothing before this eternal God, the Most High God, I'm nothing. And I'm the head of gold. So if he is the head of gold, and we know that he was because Daniel interpreted it for us, he said, you are the head of gold. So we don't have to, it's not as though I got real creative here. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And by that he means no one can effectively do it. No one can effectively withstand God. If he decides to open the arsenal on you, good luck. See you in heaven. Because you're not going to survive it. And God, obviously, he doesn't even, we talk about opening the arsenal. I mean, all he's got to do is say, pull the neshama, your little spark of life, and you're dead. And even Job there in one of those deals, and I think it was Job that said it, that God could withdraw the spark of life and the whole human race would just fall over dead right now. So these old guys, these ancients, were pretty in tune, more in tune than they're given credit for being sometimes with their understanding of God. So again, this his authority, known as his sovereignty, is absolute, universal, eternal, and immutable. He always rules as king of the universe. That's never going to change. All right, time's up. We will stop there and be ready to continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy of studying your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.